The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 17th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. Keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When Jesus saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were made clean. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? But the other 9, where are they? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faithfulness has made you well." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Lord, increase our faith. That was the request of the disciples in last week's encounter with Jesus, where he talks about having faith the size of a mustard seed that can move mountains, and then tells a really ordinary story of the interactions of his time between master and slave. And then, as if to double down on this conversation about faith or fidelity, the relational reality of faith, we get a story of an encounter between Jesus and 10 folks who have some kind of skin disease, where the punchline of the story is that the one that comes back is that dreaded Samaritan, the foil of the good parables in Luke's gospel, because we need that token outsider. So I think for this one, doubling down on last week, the idea that faith is a practice, it is a relationship. It is not something that we articulate intellectually. It is not a dogma that we check off all the boxes on. It is something that we experience. This story that Luke spins with Jesus and these 10 men with skin diseases is another way of looking at that relationally. And here Luke again goes to the extremes, which if we leave it just at surface level, it's, oh, just another one of those Samaritans, not understanding the historical layers here. That's where I always go. What's in history? We miss the punchline, other than it's just a typical parable from Jesus. So a bit of that history actually has to do with our very well done first reading. Kristen disappeared. I heard Walter Brueggemann, the late Old Testament professor, preach on that a couple of years ago. And I think he would have appreciated the dramatic reading of that, because it is such a powerful story that can get a bit dusty because, oh, well, that was a long time ago. But it has everything to do with what is happening for Jesus, because Luke, in his specific directions, names where Jesus is. He is on his way south to Jerusalem, and geographically, as a part of that, he has to go through Samaria. From Galilee through Samaria down to Jerusalem. That's the way it worked. In Elijah's time and Naaman, the king of Aram, you've got the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel, and you've got the southern kingdom, which is the 2 tribes of Judah. And despite what the Bible would tell us, those 2 kingdoms existed separately for a lot longer than they were united, and they didn't like each other very much. We know this historically, that the older northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, was always more powerful, had more going on, more connections, more international trade than Judah could have ever dreamed of. And so Judah almost had that little brother syndrome. And so after the northern kingdom disappeared, by the lineage of Naaman, by the way, Syria, Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom in 722, scattered them to the winds. This was the area of Galilee where Jesus began his ministry. After that, the southern kingdom, Judah, took over the responsibility of cultivating these stories, and so, of course, they embellished them. a little bit. We were always the more important ones. Doesn't change a whole lot of thing about the issue of faithfulness in the Bible, but it's helpful to know that Judah embellished itself a little bit. That is, until the Babylonians came and did their work and exiled a bunch of folks, left the southern kingdom in ruins, destroyed the temple. Everything is very bad for the folks of the Bible at this point. Here's where the Samaritans come in. Stick with me. The Samaritans lived in the land between the Galilee and Judea. They weren't attacked by the Assyrians with the northern kingdom. They weren't exiled by the Babylonians with the southern kingdom. They stayed. They no longer worshipped in Jerusalem. They started worshipping on Mount Gerizim. They held fast to the Torah. They didn't hold on to some of the prophetic writings, but they stayed. So after a generation, when the survivors of the exile in Babylon came back to some of the folks that had remained, they looked at the Samaritans and said, "Get with the program. We're rebuilding the temple. We're reinitiating our covenantal relationship with God." And the Samaritans were like, "Wait a second. We never stopped. We've been here. We didn't suffer as much as y'all had, but we suffered. We kept the faith. We don't need to change anything. We don't need to get back with the program because we never lost it." Well, that didn't sit too well with the remainder, those who had come back. Theirs were the animosity between Judeans and Samaritans come from, and why they so often are the foil in Jesus' story, why they are looked down upon by those in Jerusalem, because remember, they are God's people. This is where all of the kingdom of Israel is now. This is where the temple has been rebuilt. But they never left. They remained faithful, which I think is underneath the telling of this story of the one Samaritan that returns because of that long relationship, that fidelity to God. They hadn't forgotten. It was the pride and entitlements of the people of Judea to think that they had the right answers and the right way that led to the fractured relationship of folks who had always been kinfolk to them. They're all crossed family trees from the Galilee down to Judea. It was all one people. So Jesus, being a prophet in the lineage of Elijah and Elisha, because he begins his ministry in the Galilee, the stories that he hears, the emphasis put on the scriptures that they read, are about those northern prophets. There was always a lingering question of if the people could come back. They knew the Assyrians had scattered them to the four winds, which is what the Assyrian Empire did to maintain control, completely shatter identity and community. So there was always a question, if God's covenant, if God keeps promises and covenant, what happens to the people that are scattered? That's what I think Jesus grew up hearing, which is why I think his ministry is always to the scattered folks. It's always to the folks on the margins. It's the reason that Jesus would take so much interest in folks on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the dreaded other side where the Gentiles are, because those could be my ancestors as a Galilean. But the Assyrians prevented that from happening. Even long generations had passed by. They're still part of God's covenant. And so Jesus, in his ministry in the Galilee, goes beyond the margins of what's expected to bring people into the unfolding kingdom of God. That gets ratcheted up as he passes through Samaria. And the Gospels have various stories about what happens in the land of the Samaritans. And Luke in particular, you've got the return of the Samaritan healed of a skin disease, and you've got the parable of the Good Samaritan a little bit before. Jesus uses these stories, and Luke emphasizes them, to talk about faithfulness, to talk about faith as a relationship. And it doesn't get bound by time. It's carried on. It's passed down from generation to generation. Faith is one of those things that once you have it, it can't be taken away. Like I said last week, once you experience love, you can't unknow it. Even if you may not be experiencing it at the moment, you know what that love feels like. You can't unknow it. Faith, fidelity, faithfulness is the same way. For those in the Galilee historically scattered, for those in Samaria who had been there the whole time, for those in Judea who had come back from exile, at the foundation of who they are is faithfulness. And that faithfulness is grounded with a covenant that was made to their ancestors generations ago. None of them had been alive for it. And yet it's what they returned to over and over again. It was that covenantal faithfulness that brought them out of Egypt. It was that covenantal faithfulness that would bring the scattered of the northern kingdom back. It was that covenantal faithfulness that would bring them out of exile in Babylon back home. It was that covenantal faithfulness that would help them rebuild the temple and reestablish themselves as a people. It was a covenantal faithfulness that the Samaritan in the story carried on by coming back to Jesus and saying thank you. On the surface, and maybe at its foundation, the story is nothing more than a story of healing and graciousness. It's that simple. It's the one who returns that can teach us about fidelity. Because here's what I think. The pride, ego of humanity can get in its own way. And this is projecting to human nature here. Entitlement is our own worst enemy. Expecting something to happen is our own worst enemy. I think the nine that walked away maybe expected something like this to happen, that they were in relational practice with a type of faithfulness. Maybe they attended synagogue on a regular basis. They had connections to the ritual and rhythms of the practices in Jerusalem centered around the temple and sacrifice, around cleansing and healing. And there may have been a level of expectation that if we just find the right person, we will be healed of this, restored, and we can go about our business. The priests either wouldn't or couldn't do it. That's a whole other conversation about maintaining power and how the priest chose to maintain their power by who they declared clean and unclean, therefore granting access, communal access. Because if you declare somebody unclean, well, they can't come to synagogue, they can't go to the marketplace, they can't interact, they are turned into an individual, and individuals do not survive. Or if they choose, yes, you are made clean, well, you can participate in all of those communal activities and thus find sustenance and strength to survive. Well, the priest didn't, for whatever reason, in this moment act that way. And so they go to Jesus because they've heard something about him. What happened in Galilee didn't stay in Galilee. Trickled down south. Worked its way into other communities. And so they've heard of this Jesus, and if we just go to him, we can find that healing we need to get what we want. And I'm projecting a lot onto these folks, by the way. A little throwing them under the bus this morning, so I apologize for that. They get what they want out of Jesus and go along their merry way because they're reestablished to community. There is a thinking that if we find the right person, we will be healed because of our faithfulness. But then there's no reciprocating action. There's no response. I think. If there would have been, I don't think Jesus would have driven home the point, and he was a Samaritan. I think Jesus would have just left it. The 10 went out, they were healed. They lived their merry lives. They participated in the communal life, and it was great. But to drive the point home about fidelity, the unexpected one comes back to give thanks, to complete the reciprocal relationship. And the statement that Jesus makes, "Rise and go on your way, your fidelity has made you well," is the point of how this works. Faith as a relationship, us and God, us and one another, only works in this reciprocal way. Like I said last week, like I heard from Pastor Casey, who was the first pastor I worked with, he would tell the confirmation kids, I can't have faith without you. You can't have faith without me. We are bound together relationally. Pride, ego, and entitlements will get in the way of that. Power struggles will get in the way of that. And historically, this is where the church looks more like the nine that didn't come back than it does the Samaritan who returns and gives thanks. There is a whole lot of ego and entitlement wrapped up in institutional churches, big institutional church. Going back a long time, this is not a new phenomenon. This is probably not a surprise to anybody. This is where statements like, we've always done it this way, come from. This is where the idea that we can return to the glory days of a church come from. That pride, that ego, that entitlement destroys movements because there is no going back. There is no return to the glory days. That's what got the folks returning from exile in Babylon into so much trouble, because they thought if they just came back, rebuilt the temple, reestablished their practices, that God would jump right back in. And you Samaritans, regardless of your faithfulness to God, you've got to do it our way, or it's not correct. And God very specifically in a couple of places says, wait a second, that's not what this looks like. You're trying to fast and pray, and I demand solidarity with the marginalized. Feed the hungry, clothe the naked, welcome the stranger, that kind of stuff, Isaiah 58. It's the entitlement that destroys that return until the folks are humble enough to think, okay, maybe we're going about this the wrong way. Maybe we need to listen before we act. Which brings us to now. In 2025, the church faces challenges, not just us, but collectively, of legitimacy and fidelity. Because folks on the outside looking in are questioning if institutional churches are truly faithful to the gospel, or are they just about their own history and well-being? Are they just self-serving, or are they willing to get their hands dirty in the messiness of this world for the sake of extending God's kingdom, or just participating in the kingdom that is already going on? They are not interested in the way things were. They are not interested in we've always done it this way, because those things haven't worked. For a generation of folks that grew up learning that Jesus loves everybody only to see the adults that taught them that hate the very people they were taught to love? Are you kidding me? They're not coming to church. We have to think outside of the ego and pride that if we just do it right and well, people are going to show up because we are the church. Not going to happen. The questions that we are invited to ask as individuals, as communities of faith, as folks just embodying who Jesus calls us to be, call us to sit a little bit with the baggage that comes with the title Christian. Because there's a ton of baggage that comes with that right now. And that question, or rather that statement that Jesus offers at the end of the story, is one of great hope, because it returns us to the relationship. Get up, go on your way. Your fidelity, your faithfulness has made you well. What is the faithfulness that the Samaritan demonstrated? He came back. He didn't assume that the healing was just going to happen. They recognized that there was a relational reality to this healing. That's what kicked off the whole thing to begin with. You don't seek out somebody like Jesus unless you have heard or experienced that Jesus cares about your well-being. That Jesus wants to be in a relationship with you. Now, we can individualize that, and that can get problematic, but it's true. Jesus was looking out for the well-being, which is why he worked so hard to bring in those on the margins. And so that relationship is something that the Samaritan who returned understood, and Jesus wants to make sure we recognize that. So what does our fidelity look like in the world? How do we take that statement, this one of hope that Jesus gives us, because that same fidelity is a part of who we are, otherwise we wouldn't be here this morning. Whatever walked in this room with you, whatever you're carrying, if there was no level of faithfulness in you, I don't think you'd be here. So let's not get into the problem of the disciples and saying, Lord, increase our faith, I don't have enough, and let's just assume that because of who God is, it's there. And that God is constantly working in many and various ways to cultivate that relationship. There's the hope. God never stops being faithful. The invitation is to reciprocate. How do we give that back? How do we invest it back into ourselves and into the world? What does that fidelity look like on a regular basis? Taking care of our bodies. Not self-care like getting a pedicure and going to the spa, but self-care like eating right and getting enough sleep and taking care of your mental health. Those kind of self-care things that aren't actually always the easiest or easiest to access. What does the fidelity of a movement look like when it divides? Well, it doesn't look very faithful. Folks who leverage the name of Jesus to separate and condemn and confide, that doesn't look very faithful to me. It says you got to play by my rules or you're not in God's kingdom, which is not anything Jesus ever said. Fidelity looks like taking care of one another, doing the very things that Jesus did himself, called his disciples to, that the communities in the book of Acts did, that Paul preached to the folks that he worked with, faithfulness to each other, humble service, radical solidarity, all of those fun buzzwords actually matter because it teaches us how we are connected. Teaches us how our faithfulness to God has everything to do with how we treat one another, because that's the only way we can reciprocate that faithfulness. We're told that over and over again in the Old Testament. I don't desire sacrifice. I don't desire the things that you think. I desire community, connectedness, taking care of those in need. So as this conversation about faith wraps up, the question for me going forward is, what does our fidelity look like in a world that honestly questions if it even exists? Which is not always a happy message to hear from the pulpit, but it's the reality of the world we live in. And we can choose to see it as a dire damnation of the church, or we can say, wait a second, we know how to work our way through this because it's right here. Go, your fidelity has made you well. That's it. So what does that fidelity look like? That's for us to ponder and work on. Amen.